Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock, our redeemer, our source of breath, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. Did you say Mennonite? Huh. What's a Mennonite? If you've been part of a Mennonite community of faith for a few weeks or a few decades, my guess is that at some point in time, you've probably asked this question. And that you've probably been asked this question by someone else. I know that I have. As I wandered my way into a Mennonite faith community, I asked this question a lot. And it took me a long time to find a response that offered more clarity than confusion. And now, as Mennonite pastor, I often find myself walking with others as they try to make their way through the maze of this fascinating and important query. In my experience, there are a number of different ways we can respond to this question, and each way has its strengths and weaknesses. One way we can respond is to clarify that a Mennonite is not a what. A Mennonite is a who. Not to be confused with the who's from Whoville. That's not the who that I'm talking about. Mennonites are a who because we are a people who seek to follow Jesus in a Mennonite community together. So who are these people? What are their faith communities like? Well, one way to respond to this question is to be a little snarky. You could say that Mennonites are a group of guys who walk around at night. I'm going to try to see if I can use this clicker. I'm not very skilled in the ways of the clicker. So we can be snarky. We can say Mennonites are men at night. You know, right there. Or we could say that Mennonites are a bunch of fellows who wear medieval armor. Mennonites. Now, ultimately, I don't think this is a very helpful way of responding. It's kind of funny, but not helpful. Unless you're looking for a new fantasy football team name, in which case, these would be okay options. Not great, but okay. Second, we could respond to the question, who are Mennonites, by talking about history. Historically speaking, Mennonites are a group of Jesus followers who broke away from the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches during something called the Radical Reformation. This larger group of Jesus followers eventually became known as Anabaptists. And the word Anabaptist can be confusing for us because it means rebaptizers. And it was originally a derogatory term, like most nicknames are, and it's one that the original Anabaptists actually rejected. They rejected this name because they did not see themselves as practicing rebaptism. Instead, they believed that they were practicing the one true form of baptism and that everyone else wasn't doing it right. But unfortunately for them, this insulting name stuck around. So, who are Mennonites? Well, if we responded to this question historically, we could say that Mennonites are part of the Anabaptist movement in Christianity that developed in Europe around the late 1500s and then spread throughout the world through some patterns of migration. This would be one way to respond. Another way to respond would be to look at written statements of faith that Mennonite communities have agreed to. After all, this is often how other Christian faith communities identify themselves. So, for example, if you want to know who Lutherans are, you could read Luther's Shorter Catechism that was written in 1529. This document is certainly not a perfect representation of every Lutheran or every Lutheran church, but it'll give you a pretty good idea. It's a helpful place to start. This type of response is a bit harder for Mennonites to give. And part of the reason why it's a bit harder for explaining who Mennonites are is because Mennonites are often quick to remind you that we are a who, not a what. We are people who follow Jesus together in daily life. So written statements of faith don't hold the same kind of weight in Mennonite faith communities as they do in other Christian faith communities. This type of response is also a bit tougher for Mennonites to give because there are so many different Mennonite confessions of faith to choose from. It's hard to pick. So there's the Sleitheim Confession from 1527, which technically is a bit more Anabaptist than Mennonite, but it still counts. There's the Dortrecht Confession from 1632 that ended up being translated into English in 1725 and used by a lot of Mennonites in the U.S. colonies. There's the Common Confession that the General Conference Mennonite Church adopted in 1896. The name General Conference Mennonite Church can be kind of confusing for most folks because we would probably call it a denomination. It's maybe a better way to think of it than an individual church. So they wrote this one in 1896. And what's really curious about this one is that a group of Mennonites recommended some significant revisions in 1905 and again in 1933. And each time, denominational leadership officially rejected those proposals. They said no. But congregations used the 1905 one anyways. And the denominational leadership actually gave official permission for the 1933 amendments to be printed and shared with Mennonite congregations throughout the U.S. and Canada, even though they formally rejected that document. Strange. And then in 1941, something called a Statement of Doctrine came through. And this was written for the stated purpose of guiding the General Conference Mennonite seminary education. But this document was never formally adopted, and it was never really even used, but it was there. And I find all of this fascinating. I mean, it communicates a lot about how confessions of faith and statements of doctrine have often functioned in Mennonite communities. Namely, Mennonite faith communities place more emphasis on the lived belief than we do on the written belief. At their best, written statements of belief are intended to be more descriptive than prescriptive. And that is actually the emphasis we'll find in the most current version of the Mennonite Confession of Faith. See, in the late 90s and the early 2000s, two of the largest Mennonite denominations in the U.S. decided that they wanted to get married, or merge, sorry. The General Conference Mennonite Church and the Mennonite Church, two denominations basically the same name. And they merged to form MCUSA and MC Canada. And as part of this merger process, they approved a document called the Confession of Faith from a Mennonite Perspective. It was a compromise that said that they could become one church together. So if we wanted to respond to the question by saying, who are Mennonites? By pointing to a written statement of faith that was approved by a wide number of Mennonites, this would probably be our best option to go with. It's the most current one. It's the one that, as a congregation in MCUSA, we use. Though I think it's important to mention something else. That even in this document, I think it's important to mention that even though this document is similar in form to confessions of faith in other denominations, this document is quick to say that the life and discernment of a local community takes priority over what's written in those pages. And here's what I mean by that. When you read the introduction to this 1995 confession, you'll see six different ways that confessions have served Mennonite faith communities over the years. And this is how it describes one of those ways. In the introduction, it says, second, because it's the second point, confessions of faith provide guidance for belief and practice. In this connection, a written statement should support, but not replace, the lived witness of faith. So for Mennonites, confessions are a guide. They're not a rule, and they're not a prescriptive agreement that outlines what you must know in order to be Mennonite. Instead, written confessions are intended to support the lived witness of faith that happens in community. So who are Mennonites? Well, we could respond to this question with some sass. We could respond to this question by focusing on history. We could respond to this question by pointing to some written documents. And each of these responses has its own set of strengths and weaknesses. When I try to explain who Mennonites are, I usually try to weave all three of those approaches together into one response, because that's kind of fun. So over the years, I've learned that a good way to describe who Mennonites are is by saying that Mennonites are a bit like Catholics. And the snarky part comes in here because Catholics were often the ones who killed Mennonites early on, but we'll get past that. Or we can say that Mennonites are a bit closer to being Catholic than we are to being Protestant. And not just because Pope Francis released an encyclical last year that rejected just war theory and capital punishment and advocated for things like peace, but that certainly helps. Note, mainly, Mennonites are a bit like Catholics because both Mennonites and Catholics are followers of Jesus who believe that God is physically present and at work in the world. physically present. And whereas Catholics see God's physical presence in the Eucharist, Mennonites see God's physical presence in the shared life of the community of faith. And what this means is that when you and I seek to follow Jesus together, as we learn to give and receive things like patience and grace, we're learning to give and receive God's very presence. We're learning to give and receive God's patience and God's grace. This is how we encounter God through the life of the community together. And what I deeply appreciate about this way of explaining who Mennonites are is that it's rooted in the incarnation and the way that God moves towards us in Jesus. It's rooted in Jesus' teachings, like his words in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats, and about how whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. And it grows out of the soil of Paul's words about the church being the body of Christ in the world. I also appreciate the way that this response helps explain who Mennonites are, because it opens our eyes to see so many of the other quirks of our life together. I mean, once you begin to see that Mennonites are like Catholics, only instead of locating the presence of God in the Eucharist, we locate the presence of God in our life together. Once you begin to see this, then some of our quirks start to make a little more sense. For example, the commitment to active nonviolent peacemaking. Well, this starts to make a lot of sense when you see where Mennonites locate God's presence. Because if I believe that at some level, God is present in the life of my neighbor, and that I encounter God through my neighbor as we seek to follow Jesus together, then it means I probably shouldn't kill my neighbor. Because then I would be doing something similar to the very thing that we grieve on Good Friday. I would be putting God's life to death. And so the attempt to follow Jesus' way of nonviolence is not something that we add to our faith. It's a lived proclamation about where and how we see God showing up in the world. It also explains why we try to get as many people involved in worship as possible. Not just because it's fun, it is, but because we believe that God is acting and moving through each other's gifts as we give and receive them. Another thing that starts to click in place once you begin to see this is the curious way that Mennonites talk, or perhaps don't talk, about things like salvation. See, in many Christian faith communities, salvation is focused on an individual's cognitive or rational acceptance of a particular story about how Jesus rescued them from sin and reunited them with God. Mennonite faith communities understand salvation this way, but they don't place much as much of an emphasis on the cognitive or rational acceptance of a certain story, the way that other Christians might. See, in his book, Beliefs, Mennonite Faith and Practice, Mennonite historian John Roth has a helpful description of what Mennonites mean when we talk about salvation. It's long, so I'll read it. Roth writes, "For Mennonites, faith is an empty abstraction until it is embodied in daily life. Ethical practices are not, as some Christian traditions seem to suggest, a kind of accessory that one adds sometime following the more foundational experience of salvation. To put it in a slightly different way, salvation in the Mennonite tradition is not something you have, like an absentee landowner who keeps the deed to a property stored in a safe. Rather, salvation is something that must be lived. For Mennonites, the life of discipleship is not for rugged individualists. Discipleship always unfolds within the context of a larger group of committed believers who are struggling to discern God's will and to conform their lives to the teachings of Jesus." There's a lot here in just a few sentences. And one way to translate the point Roth is trying to make into the language that we use at Bethel is to say that practices like signing the church covenant, practices like participating in small groups and supper clubs or joining together in acts of service, and basically every other invitation to follow Jesus, these are all invitations to encounter the salvation that God makes possible in Jesus. I suppose you could even say they're an altar call of sorts. And the reason why is because they are invitations to encounter God's saving and redeeming grace, because for Mennonites, God's saving and redeeming grace is located in our life together. So the invitation to participate in the life of the community of faith is an invitation to give and receive the redeeming presence of God. Like I said, one of the parts that I appreciate about this way of explaining who Mennonites are is that it shines a helpful light on some of the other quirky parts of our life together. So I think all of this begs a question. Why am I talking about this? I mean, I'm at the end of this sermon, and I haven't talked about Ezekiel chapter 37. I haven't talked about our worship focus, daring to imagine God's embrace, and I haven't even talked about the season of Advent, which is kind of a big omission. See, in some ways, the question, who are Mennonites, this has very little to do with any of that. The dry bones that Ezekiel saw were not the bones of the Mennonite martyrs. God's embrace expands far beyond Mennonite faith communities. And Advent is not the time of year when we anticipate the birth of a Catholic priest named Menno Simons who went rogue and eventually became an Anabaptist. No. In other ways, though, how we understand those three things, well, that has everything to do with this question, who are Mennonites? Because we are a Mennonite faith community. And as a Mennonite faith community, we locate the presence of God in our life together as a congregation. And this part of who we are is going to inform the way that we read Scripture. It's going to guide us as we imagine God's embrace. And it's going to help us receive the good news of Advent. So in the case of Ezekiel chapter 37, our tendency to locate God's presence in the life of the community of faith, this can draw our attention to the fact that in this passage of Scripture, God's breath does not help people escape creation. Verses 5 and 6, when you read them, they don't say that God breathes life into these people's lungs so that their spirits can be set free from the world. It's actually the opposite. Instead, God tells the prophet, God says, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin, and will put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. According to this passage from Ezekiel, the way that we know the Lord is through life in this world. It's through our bones, our sinews, our skin, and our breath. This is where God loves to be. This is where God undoes the powers of sin and death and invites us into the way of shalom. Which is profoundly good news for you and for me, because this world is where we were created to be. This is where God put us. And it's through embodied life in this world that we learn to know the God of Abraham and Sarah, that we learn to know the God revealed in Jesus. And in the case of daring to imagine God's embrace, well, our tendency to locate God's physical presence in our life together, that can often fill our dreams with visions of shalom. It can often lead us to imagine God's embrace as tangible forms of holistic peace and well-being. I mean, God's embrace is not simply that warm and fuzzy feeling you get when you listen to the right type of music. God's embrace is also found in the warmth of the person who holds you while you weep. God's embrace is found in the person who called you at the right moment because they knew when you were supposed to get those test results back. God's embrace is found in the card that a friend sent you just because they were thinking of you. God's embrace is found in the joke that makes you laugh every time you hear it, no matter how many times you've heard it. God's embrace is found in the glimpse of beauty that causes you to pause, even if just for a moment, and offer thanks. When we imagine God's embrace, we can often focus on moments of ordinary life because that is where God shows up. That is where, and that's how, we experience God's embrace. And finally, in the case of receiving the gift of Advent, our tendency to locate God's physical presence in our life together, that can help us remember that the good news we anticipate during this season is that God joined the world. Not as a theory, but as a person, born in a shed out back behind an inn. In Jesus, God moves toward us in a way that we can receive, as flesh and blood, as one who is fully God and fully human. During the season of Advent, we wait for the birth of Emmanuel, and we remember that following this God, that will put us on a similar trajectory. It will move us toward the beauty and the mess of this world, not away from it, because that is where God is present. Let's pray.